The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Do we still believe that God is at work in and through his church? And then how God and country misses the point? You're listening to The Common Good. Happy Wednesday, friends. Welcome back to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. My name is Brian Fromm. It is Wednesday. It is beautiful outside. It is the middle of March. It's a fun time of year, right? Baseball season's just around the corner. I do a lot of my stuff oriented toward sports. Baseball season is just around the corner. March Madness, it starts up. Conference tournament's going on. And just around the corner is going to be the NCAA tournament. Basketball playoffs. All of these things. If you were with our show yesterday, you know that I am most excited for opening day. I'm not a Mets fan. I am a Mets fan. I'm not a Cubs fan or a White Sox fan. I am a Mets fan. I grew up in New Jersey outside of New York City. And so I grew up on the mid-80s Mets. Doc Gooden, Daryl Strawberry, Keith Hernandez, Gary Carter, and all of them. And as a Mets fan, we have some of the same problems that the Chicago fans have had as of late, which is lack of winning. But hope springs eternal. Every year, there's a new chance. You know, Mets fans, we kind of are like, I tell people it's a lot like being a White Sox fan out here, because the majority of people are Yankee fans, just like the majority of people here are Cub fans. But just like the White Sox fans here are super passionate, Mets fans tend to be super passionate, and they have that little brother complex as well. So if you want to know what it's like to be a Mets fan, think about what it's like to be a White Sox fan, and it's a little bit similar. So the other big thing besides this spring for me is we are merging churches. I have been the pastor of a church that I helped lead and helped plant called Four Corners Community Church in Darien, Illinois, just south of Downers Grove. We have been there. That church has existed for 14 years. So we planted this church 14 years ago. It's been a wonderful church, wonderful adventure. But we've been in a warehouse this whole time, and we rebuilt this warehouse. And as happens with rent, the rent has gone up and up and up and up. And it just got to the point that we as a church said, this is foolishness to try to keep paying this rent. Like, what are we doing? And so we decided not to re-sign our lease. But that left us with this thought of, like, what next? You know, you can rent a theater, rent a school, or you can see what other churches are doing and maybe merge up and combine with another church. And we were open to all of those, but we ended up hooking up with a church called Downers Grove Community Church that is 5 minutes from our current church, a wonderful church. But their needs, the things that they are struggling for, we have, and the things that we're struggling for, they have. And so it's been a very nice melding together. But now it's been a process of over a year of trying to figure out what's it like to merge churches. How do you merge churches? How is this done well? What are we doing? And just kind of walking this process. And now we're less than a month away. Our last Sunday at our warehouse is Easter Sunday, which sounds like it was planned, like, oh, go out with a bang on Easter. The reality of it is that a year ago when we looked at the end of our lease, we're like, oh my gosh, it's March 31st. It ends. That is Easter Sunday. And so we get to close out our warehouse and our church on Easter Sunday. And then on April 7th, the two churches will be together. It'll be a new church with a new name and new law, you know, new constitution. All of these things we're trying to figure out and get done. But obviously, this has been a bit all consuming and trying to figure out, okay, how does one not, I've started a church before, but how does one merge churches? What does that look like? And it's super complicated. super messy, but also full of expectation and full of possibility. And so here's the question I want to start us with, kind of from that story, is what is our expectation about the church? Just the church in general. What is our expectation? So I, when people ask why we're doing this, why we're merging these two churches, what is our hope? They immediately go to, oh, well, you just need a building. And they go to the Downers Grove Community Church people and they say, oh, you just need kids or you need staff because their pastor is retiring at the end of 2024. So you just need staff. And so it gets kind of peddled as a merger of convenience. Well, you need this, you need this, you've both got this, you've got the building, you've got the staff and the kids, and let's do this. There's an aspect to that that is true for sure. But well beyond that, and what I want to make sure people hear when we talk about it is this is a merger of expectation. That we believe if we come together in that specific spot in Downers Grove in this specific time, that God is going to do something more powerful than when we're apart. To put it another way, the verse we've been hanging on is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church. And here's the question I've been asking myself, and I've been asking our church congregation over and over again. Do we believe that God is still in the business of doing more than we could ever ask or imagine? Do we believe that God is still powerfully at work, even to the level that we see him in the Bible? Or is God working differently now? Is God less active? Because if we believe that God is still doing immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine in our lives, in our churches, in our circumstances, then gosh, friends, our task then is to abide, is to draw near, is to be in his presence, to allow the Holy Spirit to then work in through us, to not be the limiting factor that says, oh, let's just do church. No, we want to come together and we want to see God do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. So we pray for that and we plan for that. And we think in those terms. How about your church? How about your life? Do you believe that God is still doing more than you could ever ask or imagine? Do we still believe in a God who's at work in and through his church? Because if we do believe that, then we lean in. We draw near, and we have expectation. See, I worry that the church of today has lost expectation. That even if we say that God is still doing work, we don't expect him to be. Where's your expectation at? Do you expect that God is still in the business of transformation and restoration and reconciliation? That God is still bringing about forgiveness. That God is still birthing new things. What do we believe about God and his church right now? I pray that we would have a big view of God. Whether you are a new church or your church has been around for a long time, you're merging churches, wherever you're at, may we never be men and women who lose an expectation that God is still powerfully at work in his people and in and through his church. Let's keep that hope. Keep that expectation. So there's a new documentary out that's not doing very well, but it's called God and Country, and it got a lot of press on its way out. Dan Partland and Rob Reiner, you should know the name Rob Reiner, right? Very big in Hollywood. They put out God and Country that seeks to sound the alarm about Christian nationalism as a political movement. And it spurred controversy for a few reasons. One, Because some high-profile evangelicals are featured in it. Russell Moore, Phil Vischer, Sky Gitani, and some others. Kirsten Dumez. But also because Reiner, specifically, he's been an atheist, or at the least an agnostic, and a long champion of, you know, left-wing causes. And some of his statements reflect kind of a distorted vision of Christianity, if you will. So Mike Cosper over Christianity Today, he did a recent podcast with Partland and Reiner. You can listen to that over Christianity Today. He gently pushed back on him. But there was one thing that stood out, and Trevin Wax kind of highlighted this over at the Gospel Coalition. There was one thing that stood out, and it's this. Wax writes, "The assumption I'm referring to shows up in the context of a wider conversation about politics and world religion. Reiner says the Christian nationalist movement, as he defines it, is, quote, completely divorced from what he understands Christianity to be and the teachings of Jesus. He says, I read about Buddhism, I read about Islam, I read about Christianity, I even read up on Judaism. I read on all of these religions, and I came away from looking at what Jesus taught, which was love thy neighbor and do unto others. That resonated with me more than anything that I had read. If you look at other religions, it's essentially the same. All religions basically talk about loving your fellow man, peace, wanting to help your fellow man." Reiner contrasts this focus on humanity's interconnectedness with political extremism that advocates the use of force or compulsion. And the other guy, Partland, he echoes a similar view of Christianity and says we need to, the documentary hopefully will inspire American citizens to, quote, get back to those real teachings of Jesus, and what a country this will be if we do that. So the interview ends with Reiner saying his hope for the documentary is that viewers would take away the real teachings of Jesus. And on some way, as Wax points out, it's heartening to think about two Hollywood people wanting to extol the virtues of Jesus. But it's also telling that Reiner and Partland equate these aspects of Christian morality with the central message of Jesus, of Christianity being the real teachings of Jesus. This is the assumption that goes unchallenged. It's as if they appreciate some of the sun's rays, but have missed the blazing ball in the sky. See, here's what Wax says. Here's what must be clear. The Christian message isn't do unto others. The Christian message is Christ. The central teaching of Jesus isn't love your neighbor. The central teaching of Jesus is about Jesus. The essence of Christianity isn't showing compassion to your critics or loving your enemies. The essence of Christianity is Jesus Christ. And the center of his message is the kingdom of God he inaugurated as the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the King of the world, Wax writes. Right, reading the Gospels reveals the reductionism in Reiner and Partland's assumptions. And that's Wax's point here about his critique of this documentary and the way they're saying, the way they're talking about it, is that it's not about primarily Jesus's teachings. We have not given our lives to Jesus's teachings. His teachings are important, but we've given our lives, our obedience to Jesus. The message of Christianity is Jesus. It's Christ and Christ crucified. And so the Gospels counter the filmmaker's truncated understanding of Jesus' moral and ethical vision. Jesus was about more than just do this and don't do that. And the Gospels also reveal something else, that the message of Jesus is surprisingly, frequently, and unapologetically about himself. His teaching about himself is what made other people, the Pharisees and others, mad. His works indicated that he stood in the place of God. His self-understanding and the statements he made about his identity scandalized the religious leaders of his day. And unless he's truly the Son of God, this is C.S. Lewis, right? His words about himself are an egotistical ravings of a madman. C.S. Lewis famously said, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. He can't just be a good teacher. Like, you don't get the real teachings of Jesus or the central message of Christianity without a Jesus who says he's the only way to God, who lays down his life as a sacrifice and rises again in power, calling everyone everywhere to repent and believe in his name. We can't reduce the message of Christianity to just Jesus's teachings or even what people cherry pick about his teachings. The message of Christianity is Jesus. So Wax goes on to say, I'm glad Reiner has devoted time and attention to the religions of the world, but it's unfortunate to see him arrive at the patronizing conclusion that the world's great faiths are all basically the same. This perspective fails to properly honor distinctive religious beliefs and practices while boiling down their essence to a generic principle of neighbor love. It not only fails to do justice to the cultural influence Jesus had on the world, but misses why Jesus' teachings are so scandalous. The basis for enemy love is the cross where Jesus died for his enemies. The power for enemy love comes from faith in ultimate justice displayed on the cross and ratified in his bodily resurrection. In the end, the filmmakers are right to spot the danger in a political movement that harnesses and instrumentalizes the Christian faith towards some other end. But unfortunately, they can't see they're doing the same thing. They want to harness and instrumentalize the parts of Christianity they resonate with as a way of bettering society according to their core values. But Jesus isn't an instrument for achieving anyone's political objectives, whether right-wing versions of nationalism or left-wing versions of pluralism. The only reason his message to love our enemies and do unto others still matters today is because he's king and he's alive. Like, that's the message of Christianity. Do not believe. It's, again, it's C.S. Lewis. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. He can't just be a good teacher. We can't distill him down to love your enemies, turn the other cheek. But we have to ground those in who he is and who he said he is. That Jesus is ultimately the Son of God who came to this world not to condemn the world, but to save the world by laying down his life as a sacrifice, rising again so that we may have hope and life. If you can't buy into Jesus as Savior and Lord, then his teachings, while maybe good and maybe helpful, are not enough. The message of Jesus is Jesus. The message of Christianity is Jesus Christ. And as we give our lives and put our faith in him, we then embrace his teachings and his values and his callings, but not the other way around. Helpful words there from Trevin Wax. You know, when we talk about spiritual disciplines, well, the number one that always comes up is reading your Bible, right? But so often, and I'll even admit this as a pastor, we struggle with how to read the Bible, how to view the Bible. And so we sit down, especially at the beginning of the year, we make our New Year's resolution to read the Bible. We sit down and then we just go, okay, I'm going to start in the beginning. And we got, you know, maybe we make it 2 weeks and eventually we get to the book of Leviticus and we're like, I'm out. I can't do this anymore. How to read the Bible, how to even view the Bible. Let's have a conversation about that. Tim Challies writes two ways to read the Bible. He says there are two ways to read the Bible. The first way to read it is as a series of stories, books, statements, and teachings that are fragmented and disjointed, that though they have little relationship to one another, they've been compiled into an errant and fallible collection. The other way to read it is as a consistent, connected, and consecutive work that tells one cohesive story. When we read it this way, we see that Genesis is as connected to Revelation as it is to Exodus, that the ending perfectly complements and completes the beginning. When we accept it like this, we understand it as it truly is. So two different ways to view the Bible. One, it's like fortune cookies, right? They're just different parts and they tell you different, you know, if I read Genesis, I'm going to get this today. If I read Proverbs, I'm going to get this. If I read the Gospels, I'm going to get this. or we see it as a cohesive story. That's the miracle of the Bible. 66 books written by many different authors over much time with a cohesive message that ultimately points to Jesus, that ultimately points to God's restoration and God's victory in the end, right? You have the fall in Genesis, you've got the victory and the restoration of Revelation, all of which is culminating in who Jesus is and what he has done, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Charlie says, I'd love for you to listen to Theodore Kyler as he explains how we ought to read the Bible. I thought it helpful to read some of this because I know how many of us struggle with how to even view the Bible. What do we even do with it? So he's going to talk about how we can see it as kind of one story. He says it begins with the creation of the world. It ends with the winding up of all earthly things and the opening scenes of the endless hereafter. The Old Testament is the majestic vestibule through which we enter the matchless Parthenon of the New. It is mainly the history of God's covenant people. Through all of this history of nearly 40 centuries are interspersed the sublime conversations of Job, the pithy proverbs of Solomon, and the predictions of the prophets. We hear at their proper intervals the timbrel of Miriam, the harp of Psalmist, the plaintive viol of Jeremiah, and the sonorous trumpets of Isaiah and Habakkuk. Through all the Old Testament, there flows one warm and mighty current, like the warm river of the Gulf Stream through the Atlantic, setting towards Jesus Christ. In Genesis, he appears as a seed the woman should not that should bruise the serpent's heel. The smoke of Abel's altar points towards him. The blood that stains the Jewish lintels on the night of Exodus is but a type of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Moses and the prophets testify to Jesus. Just as the rich musical blast of an alpine horn on the Wengrin is echoed back from the peaks, so every verse of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is echoed in the New Testament of Emmanuel. After a silence of 400 years, the New Testament begins, and with the genealogy of the incarnate Savior. The first four books are occupied with the earthly life and sacrificial death and resurrection and ascension. The four independent narratives of the evangelists, like the four walls of the church edifice, contain and close the complete narrative of Christ's life. Each one has its place and its purpose. Matthew wrote to the Jews, and in his gospel, Christ is represented as the king. The book describes his kingdom and its laws. Mark describes his wondrous deeds as the man of action, the Christ as a servant doing his Father's will. Luke wrote for the Gentiles, and of Jesus as the Son of Man. John occupies his rich aromatic pages with the wonderful words of the Son of God. He defines his special object at the close of the 20th chapter. These are written that ye may believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing might have life through his name. The biographies of Jesus are completed, but not his life upon earth. The next book carries it forward. He still lives by his spirit in the chosen apostles. The book of Acts commences with these words. The former treatise have I, Luke, made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began and to teach. This second treatise simply continues to narrate what Christ does and teaches through his apostles. It's devoted to the founding of the churches, Christian churches, in certain great centers of influence like Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, and finally in Rome. The churches thus founded must next be instructed in the commandments of their Lord and be indoctrinated in the practical principles of holy living. Hence arises the necessity for the epistles. Each has its province. So he walks through the epistles. When the life, the death, and the majesty, works, and divine instruction of Christ by his apostles have been completed, there bursts upon us the magnificent panorama of the apocalypse, that is, the book of sublime mysteries. But through all the apparent confusions of thrones and armies, of thunders and lightnings, of trumpets and viols and winged angels, we can distinctly trace the progress of the final conflict between King Jesus and the powers of darkness. The long battle terminates in the overthrow of Satan and the glorious victory of him who wears on his head the many crowns. Then comes the final resurrection of the dead, the general judgment, the revelation of the new Jerusalem, prepared for the endless habitation of the redeemed. The apocalypse closes with its sevenfold choruses of hallelujahs and harping symphonies. Such is the wondrous volume which God has given to man, and which outweighs all the libraries on the globe. It contains many writings, yet it is but one book. It has many writers, yet it is all from one author, the Almighty Spirit of God. The pure, white, spotless fleece hath throughout its connected fibers. The fabric is divine in its origin, its unity, and its imperishable power and glory. That, my friends, is the Bible. That, my friends, is the Word of God that we commit our lives to, that we read, that we digest. That, my friends, is one book given to us through the generations. Is that how you view the Bible? Is that how you understand the Bible? May it always be so. May we have a huge view of Scripture. Not just seeing it as little pithy things. Well, I don't even know how these connect. I don't know what to take from this. But the story of God's victory in Jesus Christ, culminating in that day where we stand before his throne singing hallelujah. See, when I view Scripture as this, I go, how can I not just make it a central part of who I am, of my life? I mean, it's beautiful out there today. I can't say this enough. If you haven't had a chance, if you've been holed up in your office or in your cubicle or, maybe in a coffee shop, but inside, make sure to get outside. Go for a walk. We talked about pets the other day. This is the best part about having a dog. You're like, I got to take the dog for a walk. And you end up walking around outside. But do something today that is going to remind you. And then here, let's spiritualize this. As you're going for your walk, what we talked about yesterday, you're taking in kind of the fresh air of springtime. Pray on that walk. I find I do my best praying when I'm walking outside. Probably why I need to live somewhere that's warmer most of the year, but I feel like I do my best praying as I'm walking, as I'm moving, as I'm in God's creation. Maybe as you go for a walk today, pray. But also just look at creation around you. Look up. Look at the clouds in the sky. Look at the trees around you. Look at the budding flowers. Or listen to the birds chirping and allow it to point you to the creator of the world. The book of Romans says that there's something called general revelation, right? That God's creation points us to a creator, especially on a day like this, when you can take in God's beautiful creation, when you can go for that walk, when you can listen to the birds. Don't go so fast in your lives that you miss just even how creation points us to our Heavenly Father. Points us to the one who put such care into putting this world together. None of it's by accident. And he said that this world, this creation is good. But then he created us and he said, this is very good. This is very good. So even as we walk around outside and take in God's creation, we can be reminded that that same creator is the one who created us. That we were knit together with great intentionality. I love that verse that calls us God's handiwork. And at some translation, it says we are God's poem. Put together with that sort of care. All that to say, go for a walk today. Spend time in prayer. Allow it to point you to your Heavenly Father. All right, over at Relevant Magazine, changing course here. How comparison robs us of joy. Do you struggle with comparison? So us pastors are terrible at this because we don't see other churches, generally speaking, as teammates. We see them as competition. That's so weird that we do that. But I'm just going to be honest. We do that. And so we have trouble seeing what's going on in our own churches, the good things going on in our own churches. And instead, we see the things that are robbing our joy because we're comparing our things. Do you compare your church? What about what you've accomplished in life? It's not enough what have I done, but it's in comparison to other people. What about your bank account, the size of your house, right? Keeping up with the Joneses, if you will. That it's not enough that you have food on the table or a roof over your head, but how does it compare to somebody else's? What about your kids? We do this, right? We compare our kids to other people's kids, and that defines who we are as parents and some sort of self-esteem. How comparison robs us of our joy. It robs us of our joy. This article says the trap of comparison is real. He talks about him making a podcast and saying, I have thousands of friends on Facebook. Why do only 5 people interact with this? Do people not care about this podcast? Do people not care about this article I wrote? Am I wasting my time? Goes on to say, have you ever been cut from a team, a play, or a choir, or any other activity? He says, don't get me wrong. He says, I'm grateful for every listener or reader I've ever had. Some people have reached out individually to share their thoughts on the podcast or blog post, but it's human to want as many people as possible to consume your content. That's not always a bad thing, especially if you're spreading something positive, but that can't be where we place the value in our work. So there's the important distinction here. Like, do the best you can. And sometimes the way we judge, are we doing the best job we possibly can, is in comparison to other things. But is that where we get our value? Is that where we get our worth? He says, creativity is a gift from God. And when expressed properly, it's a joyous occasion that allows us to partner with God to share with the world the skills that God has given to us. But that joy gets taken away by the comparison with other people. Here's essentially what's at the heart of comparison. Can we just be bluntly honest? At the heart of comparison, when we get our value in comparison to one another, what that screams is we are not secure in our identity of who God has made us. If how I feel about myself rises and falls with whether I have more people in my church than the church up the road, whether I have more listeners to my radio show than the radio show up the dial, whether my kids are more skilled and more do better than somebody else's kids. Like, when these become how I view myself, whether my bank account is bigger or my house is larger than the person up the road, all this screams is an insecurity in ourselves. That I am not secure in enough. It is not enough for me to say, God has created me. God has gifted and wired me differently than the person up the road. That he calls me, as we said earlier, his poem, his handiwork, his child in Christ. And that I am not defined by what I can do, what I can produce, what I can accomplish. And I'm certainly not valued by those things in relation to other people. But that instead, I find my value not in what I do, not in what I can create, but in the one who has created me, the one who intricately created me and knit me together in my mother's womb. Friends, that identity allows us to live with freedom. It allows us to live with joy. But the comparison, when it shrinks to that level, that robs us of our joy, because our joy is centered in the fact that the God of the universe loves me so much that he created me with intricacy, that he loves me so much that he sent his son to die on my behalf so that I may have life. And that allows us to celebrate other people's victories, not compare. And it allows us to live with the joy that comes with knowing we are loved by Almighty God.
Well, not pleasant is the news out of Haiti. Have you been following that at all? I'm reading here from NBC News that a new team of U.S. Marines has been sent into Haiti to help protect the U.S. embassy, the U.S. military said on Wednesday, a day after the country's prime minister announced his resignation following months of rising unrest and gang violence. It's basically just martial law. It's just gone crazy. The prime minister remains, although he is in Puerto Rico and unable to return to Haiti after armed gangs calling for his resignation took control of major airport. And so the armed gangs are they control large parts of the capital. It's super dangerous, and it seems like it's just going to keep going. The gang leader, one of the gang leaders known as Barbecue, said he had a message for any hotel owner sheltering politicians, said, "We're coming for you. We won't lie to people saying we have a peaceful revolution. We do not have a peaceful revolution. We are starting a bloody revolution in the country." Now, well-known journalist and author Mitch Albom, he tweeted the other day, he actually came on the show and talked about it, Have Faith Haiti nonprofit, which runs an orphanage. And he said that his wife and 8 volunteers were evacuated from the country after they had been sheltering. He said, "My wife and I are safe tonight. Many Americans, Canadians, and others who are still stuck are not. The people of Haiti are not. I hope that our attention can turn to them and how we can help restore peace and safety to a beautiful country and its people, including our kids who deserve so much better." So that's Mitch Albom. And you just watch these stories. I was watching the Today Show this morning just about what's happening in Haiti. And it's nasty. Like they were talking, I mean, not to be too grotesque, but we just have to speak the truth. There were some reports that these gangs were cannibalizing, that there was cannibalism going on. It's just dangerous and bloody, and people are caught. People who were there are just caught. And so the first reason I bring this up is because I think this should cause us here in America to not just advocate, but to pray. Pray for the churches. Pray for the people of Haiti who are caught in the middle of clearly political unrest and very dangerous situation. Again, I'm very thankful we don't have to deal with this in America, but like sometimes we get so worked up about what's going on in our country. Sometimes we get so worked up about, whatever the issue of the day is, and they are important, but then you see stories like this and you go, man, I've never experienced, and I hope to never experience anything like this. Like it's just, I almost said unsettling, but that word is way too calm for this. It's just tragic, disturbing, sickening, all of these things. I don't know what the right answer is, but hopefully America diplomatically can step in and help bring some calm there to the people of Haiti. And on another level, like taking this to kind of a deeper spiritual level, I would say that this reminds us again of just the brokenness and the depths of sin and the lostness of humanity, like the need of a savior, right? Like, let's take the reports as true that there's cannibalism going on, that there's just butchering going on, that there is just random acts of violence going on. And you read these things, and they're not just in Haiti. You read these about other places in unrest. Like, I'll never forget, I mentioned this on the show earlier, either today or yesterday, and I got to spend some time in Rwanda through this organization we work with called African New Life. And while there, we went to the genocide museum, and they told us the stories. And I was like, please stop telling the stories. These are the depths of evil that happens in our world is staggering at times. And we're seeing it again here in the nation very close to us, in the nation of Haiti. So we pray, and then we're reminded again, like this serves as another stark reminder that the people around us and this world in general needs Jesus. We see that in individual problems going on in our lives, but when we take a step back and look globally, we go, yeah, this world needs Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the one who's going to reign and bring an end to all of this kind of violence and unrest. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, like these types of stories cause us to go, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And again, you just watch stories like this and you're going, I don't know how to process this. There's innocent men, women, children over there. And you know, it reminds us of the first time we saw what happened on October 7th in Israel, and you started reading about the things that Hamas had done to innocent women. You say, what? You can only explain that one way. And that is sin. That is sin. And so we pray, we do what we can, we advocate, and then we say, come, Lord Jesus, for the people of Haiti. We could trust Jesus. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The other thing in the news this week or today, it became official yesterday. President Biden, former President Trump, obviously it was a fait accompli, but that is officially, they are officially the nominees based on the states that they have won in the primary. So we're in for a very, very, very extended extended campaign. Buckle up, people. Get ready for it. It's already begun, but now it's official. So let's go ahead and just prepare ourselves and remind ourselves over and over and over. Can I say over again? Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. The Lord of Lords is not on the ballot. He sits on the throne both now and for all of eternity. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our King. And therefore, we can have hope and we can have peace. When we see these things in Haiti, which are awful, but even in our own country, we go, okay, presidential election that I'm not excited about. How do I process that? The answer is Jesus. We love to end our shows with some encouragement to send you on your day. Just some encouragement that says you can do this. Whatever you're going through, God is good and you can do this. So I found over at Insight for Living, insight.org, that is the ministry of Pastor Chuck Swindoll. He has a daily devotional, and today his daily devotional is called A Chosen Instrument, a chosen instrument out of Acts 9. So let me first read Acts chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, and then I'm going to read Chuck Swindoll's words to us today. This is Acts chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. The Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying for me right now. I've shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. Swindoll says, if you haven't yet done so, stand for a few moments in Ananias's sandals. Understand how difficult it would have been to see how God's plan could possibly work. How in the world could God take a man known for such vicious, merciless, and murderous treatment of innocent Christians and turn him into an ambassador for Christ? Perhaps Ananias failed to hear the answer in the Lord's word to him, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. God's answer to Ananias' question is clear. I will show him how much he must suffer for the name's sake. Suffering. Down through the centuries, it has been God's taming ground for raging bulls. The crucible of pain and hardship is God's schoolroom where Christians learn humility, compassion, character, patience, and grace. It's true for you and for me, and it would soon be true for Saul. Years later, with scars to prove it and under the pile of heavy ministry responsibilities, he gave testimony that suffering had been his companion. I don't understand all the reasons we suffer for the name, but I'm convinced of this. It's part of God's sovereign plan to prepare us to be his instruments of grace to a harsh and desperate world. Clearly, that was God's plan for Saul. On his body would be the enduring stripes of his suffering, imprisonment, severe beating, stoning, shipwreck, near drowning, ambushes, robberies, insomnia, starvation, loneliness, disease, dehydration, extreme hypothermia. Beyond all that, he faced the stressful, inescapable responsibilities of church leadership. Each painful, awful ordeal brought him to his knees, turning him into a deeper man of grace, humbly committed to following his Savior's lead. That's taken from Great Days with the Great Lives by Chuck Swindoll over at insight.org. Suffering. I'm convinced one of the greatest idols that we have, I don't mean greatest as in best, but biggest idols that we have in our culture today is comfort. We value the idol of comfort. We crave the idol of comfort. We chase after the idol of comfort. That's the one. But the Bible is clear, and I don't like these verses, but the Bible is clear that, A, there will be suffering in this world, right? John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world you will have suffering. That suffering is a reality in our world. It is a part of our humanity. But also in the suffering, we come to know something of Jesus more deeply than we do in our comfort. I forget the verse, right? Doing it off the top of my head, but there's that verse that says that I would know his suffering, that I would basically link to the suffering of Jesus, that I'd be able to grasp it, that there's something that when we suffer, when we have hard times, when we have struggles, that it takes away our pride and it puts us in line with the suffering that Jesus experienced. And it draws us near to him. And so we don't necessarily invite suffering. We don't go, oh, I must figure out ways to suffer. Some people have done that through the generations. I don't think that's the calling. But in our sufferings, in our hard times, in our hardship, we don't shake our fists at Jesus, but we instead say, okay, how can I lean into his presence here? How can I know, how can I rely on him? But also, how can this season of struggle, this season of suffering, this season of hardship be used by God in my life to point me to him, to bring me to my knees, to make me a man or woman of grace, humbly committed to following the Savior's lead, as Chuck Swindoll wrote there. How can I use the crucible of pain and hardship to draw near to God? Again, he used that phrase. He said, the crucible of pain and hardship is God's schoolroom where Christians learn humility, compassion, character, patience, and grace. He gave testimony, he says, about Paul, that suffering had been his companion. Friends, as we close out the show today, how do you view suffering? How do you view the difficulties of life? How do you view the hard times of life? None of us, again, want them, but we uniquely live in a culture that idolizes comfort. And I do think when all it is about comfort, we miss something about Jesus. We miss some of the opportunity for where the greatest work gets done in our life. So if you're going through hard times right now, let's end really practically. If you're going through hard times right now, let me encourage you, turn your eyes to Jesus. Draw near to him. Abide in him. And there you will know his peace, his presence. But also, I believe your character and who you are will be formed greater into the likeness of Jesus. Suffering, it's not something we like, especially in our culture, for good reason. But it's a place where God does grace-filled, amazing work. So glad that you joined us today here on The Common Good. Have yourself a great, warm, beautiful, spring-like evening. And then join us again tomorrow from 4 until 6 p.m. My name is Brian Fromm. You've been listening to The Common Good on AM 1160. Hope for your life.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.